Now, Matt and I are going to do a teaching on worship. And so the last week we talked about membership. This week we're talking about worship as participation and worship as formation. I am on the very beginning with worship as participation. And part of what I want to do is I want to talk about participating in the heavenly realities in worship. So this is from John's Revelation. I'm going to read this, I'm going to pray, and we're going to get started. This is the Apostle John writing, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Father, thank you for this word. Thank you that when you call us to worship, you call us to participate in the deep, deep realities of the cosmos. And God, I pray that you would train us and teach us how to give our hearts to you through this sort of participation today. In your name we pray, amen. So if you don't know anything about Revelation, it's a hard book. It's a complicated book. But the thing you need to know about the context of the book is that the Apostle John, who knew Jesus, walked with Jesus, spent so much of his time with Jesus, is at the end of his life, and he's imprisoned on an island. And from his perspective in prison, it looks like the kingdom of God is pushed down, and it's contradicted by the powers of the world. He'd been told by Jesus in his earthly ministry that his kingdom was so powerful and so strong that not even the gates of hell would prevail against it. But John, in prison, wasn't having this experience. The kingdom seemed so weak. It seemed so slow. The rest of the world was so fast and so powerful, and it didn't appear as though the kingdom of God was going anywhere of significance, right? Like, it certainly wasn't going to be more relevant than Rome with its military and its art and its economy. That's John's perspective as this begins. If we're honest, our perspective really isn't that much different. That we've been told that the kingdom of God is advancing, it's strong, it's powerful, it's changing the world, and yet a lot of times I think that's probably not our experience of things. And we need worship to guide us into an understanding of ourselves and our life and our cosmos that aligns with the kingdom of God. Davis and Graham, in their book, The Great Dechurching, delve into the research on church attendance. And they say about 15% of American adults living today, around 40 million people, have effectively stopped going to church. And most of this dechurching has happened in the last 25 years. Look, some of us have probably experienced that in some very painful ways with our families, with close friends, with neighbors. And we look at that and it doesn't feel like the kingdom of God is advancing. Some of this is probably a technology story. And the way that technology has sped us up, it's made us very distracted, it's made us very hurried and very busy. It's really hard to slow down and just be a disciple of Jesus and listen to Jesus, have our hearts and minds directed by Jesus. And tied to that is a connection story, right? Busy, distracted people are hard to connect with or be connected to. Like if I'm a moving target and you're a moving target, it's hard for us to hit one another in a meaningful way. And when we do, the relational muscles that we actually need to connect are not that strong. So when you meet, it can feel like it's kind of awkward. It can be hard to actually get what you thought you were going to get out of this meeting or what you wanted to get out of the meeting. You can wonder, man, was that small group meeting worth it? Was it worth it to go to worship today for like 2 hours when I could have done other things? Was that coffee date worth it? And we end up looking at everything in our lives through the lens of being very busy, hurried people and struggling to make connections with ourselves, with God. Horizontally, the world that we live in just feels very disconnected. You kind of experience a lot of things through technology and through the lens of your phone, right? And part of what that does is it doesn't just form us in our horizontal relationships with each other, but also forms us in our vertical relationship with God. Like on some of the deepest levels of our insides, we're formed to imagine life as being about us and about our world. And it gets hard to look up and make a connection with God. And that's happening all the time. Like we're shaped by that. That's how we are trained to see the world. And one of the features of the modern world is that it's inherently dehumanizing because of the way these things interact in our lives. And it is so because of the way that we're trained in a million different ways to focus on ourselves. So this is a cover of The Metamorphosis by Franz Kafka, who wrote over 100 years ago. And he was one of the first people to put his finger on this reality. This guy just wakes up one morning and he's a bug. Because that's what it feels like to be in the modern world, according to Kafka. But Alan Noble, who's a Christian writing now, writes this. He says, "The freedom of sovereign individualism comes at a great price. Once I'm liberated from social, moral, natural, and religious values, I become responsible for the meaning of my own life. With no God to judge or justify me, I have to be my own judge and redeemer. This burden manifests as a desperate need to justify our lives through identity crafting and expression. But because everyone else is also working frantically to craft and express their own identity, society becomes a space of vicious competition between individuals vying for attention, meaning, and significance, not unlike the contrived drama of reality TV." So even though we're not like John, we don't live in prison on an island, we don't live under the Roman Empire, we are like John. Because we have to fight with the oppressive powers of the systems that shape us and seem to control us and manipulate us. And God's answer to us, just like his answer to John, is to provide us with a vision of ultimate reality and to do so in worship. So Richard Bauckham, in his commentary on Revelation, says it really well. He says this about what worship does, this about what God has invited us into in worship. It's not that the here and now are left behind into an escape into heaven, but the here and now look quite different when they're open to transcendence. Like what you need to deal with your life and the reality of the world is not something about your life necessarily to change, but for you to be present in your life in a different way. For God to give you eyes to see through the things that you're seeing to the ultimate reality at the heart of who Jesus is and what he's done in the world. Like there's a lot going on in the passage we just read, right? John's given access to ultimate reality, and it's got this over-the-top beauty. Like it's this throne room, and there's carnelian and jasper and emerald with golden crowns. There's a sea of crystal around the throne. There's this rainbow that has the appearance of emerald, which I don't even know what that means. But John's description strains the limits of language, and it's lovelier than anything that any worldly power could provide or imagine. Right? Like that's part of what God is doing. He's giving you eyes to see there's a loveliness here that you could never get apart from me. It's also super strange. Like there's spirits, there's creatures with all these different faces. There's elders who probably represent the saints of the Old and the New Testaments. There's 24 of them, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, 24. They're holding up harps and bowls of incense, and the incense really isn't incense. It's actually prayers. But God is sweeping John up in heaven, and through John, he's sweeping us into heaven. And as he's doing so, it's like he's breaking our interface with reality. And so the things that we're looking at, the things we're seeing as we worship are the deep things. The ultimate things, the mysterious things. And at the center of that is the Lamb who was slain. He's what it's all about. He takes the scroll, which is God's plan for salvation history, and he's the one that's worthy to open it, to read it, to work it out. And because of that, John is saying ultimate power, ultimate beauty is at the heart of the cosmos. And it's the Lamb who is slain, and surrounding him, all creation is worshiping. Like, that's what your life is about. That's God's answer to our misperception of reality, is that God doesn't change our circumstances. He doesn't change what's going on in our lives. But what he does is he changes our perception of those circumstances so they're understood in the light of who he is and what he's done. Look, you don't come to worship to make yourself feel better and to get, you know, good vibes, or to meet a spouse, or to network your way into a business deal. You come to worship to participate in heavenly realities so you can finally see earthly realities. In John 4, Jesus tells a Samaritan woman at the well that the Father is seeking people who worship him in spirit and in truth. And when we worship, what we're doing is we're connected to the truth of God, who God is, and the reality of his gospel through his spirit. And this shapes our minds and how we understand the world. It shapes our desires and what we want in the world. It shapes our imaginations on the deepest levels of how we conceive of ourselves and what the world is. And because Christians are inhabited by the Holy Spirit, we're connected to Christ, so that we're worshiping with everyone else who's also connected to Christ. Not just with the people in the room, but with people in Ghana and in France and in Brazil and in South Korea and in China, all over the world. I mean, a true horizontal relationship, right? And because we're connected to Christ through the Spirit, we're connected to all the saints who've gone ahead of us and are worshiping now around the throne in the Spirit. So we're connected to David and to Abraham and to Augustine of Hippo and to your great, great times eight grandmother who died like 500 years ago and who you've never met, but who somehow knew Jesus, loved Jesus, and is in glory with Jesus now. Like, that's what you're doing as you're worshiping, is you're connected to God and all these other people. And at the center of that is the Lamb who was slain. At the center of that is the gospel, which means our worship should be both reverent and joyful because we're standing before God, right? Like, whoever is the most important person you've ever met, they do not hold a candle to the Holy Trinity. And when you come into worship, you're dealing with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It should be incredibly reverent. And when you come into worship, you're in the presence of a Father who loves you, of a Savior who died for you, of a Spirit, of the Spirit who indwells you and is making all things new. There should be an incredible amount of joy. So there should be reverence and joy, and those are the horns you should be holding, right? Reverence and joy. It's not one or the other, it's both at the same time, because through the Lamb who is slain, we're invited into the presence of God's holiness and love. And so we respond with reverence and love. Look, if we're going to live the Christian life well in this world, in this context, you have to have this. Like, this is the vision you have to have of your life. Like, this is the way your desires have to be shaped. This is what God is doing in you when you step into that room over there. It's showing you that your life and your destiny is bigger and weirder and more beautiful than you can understand, but through things like a confession of sin, or through worship music, or through a sermon that sometimes isn't that great from a guy up there, yeah. You're actually being given the eyes to see what the world is really about and what your life is really about. I love this quote. If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood, and don't assign them task and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. Look, what you're doing when you go into worship is you're learning how to long in the right ways. And you're doing that by being given eyes to see the Lamb who is slain at the center of everything. So, this is what I want you to do now. Would people who grabbed the handout, only had 15 of these, grab the handout that has the quote from James K. Smith. Raise your hand. Sweet. There should be quite a few. All right. Great. Let's form into groups around those people, and we're going to read this and answer those questions. All right, y'all. Let's talk. I want to just touch on this really briefly. How does what Smith is saying here in this paragraph help you make sense of some of your expectations for what worship is doing in your life. What do y'all think?
Yes. Yeah, I think what I hear from all of y'all is a sense that, like, what worship is doing is God is training some of the longings of my heart, and shaping some of the habits of my life around those longings. Like, if you think about it, like, you're always worshiping stuff. And if you ever read any of James K. Smith's material, he's really great. Some of the places he names that train us to worship is, like, the mall, your phone, sports games. And I have a phone. I've gone to the mall. I watched sports last night. But there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But, like, we are so built to worship that we need to be formed in a way to actually worship the right thing in the ultimate way. And that's what we're doing when we come into this building and we worship collectively and corporately together, is that we're a people, a nation, called out by God to have one singular love in Christ Jesus. And that's what worship is forming us to do. With that, I'm going to hand this over to Matt, and I'm going to let him take it away.
Great. Thank you, Simon.
Yeah.
Good morning. I've had this handout. It's got a pretty large font, and it says Worship Formation at the top of it. There's more over there if you want to grab one. So I actually have things a little bit out of order here. The first thing that I'd like us to think about is so we're talking about worship as something that forms us. Anything can form you. Repeatedly doing things eventually informs your brain and your heart, and it orients you towards that. As Simon just said, sports events. For those of you that don't know, I was the assistant director of bands at UNC for 13 years. So I've seen liturgies happen over and over, and they do form people. People become lifelong, just diehard fans of team whatever. Just by going to it, the band marches on the field, the cheerleaders are cheering. That is a formation. That is a liturgy, if you could. But our worship here I've written it down there. It's actually the second thing after the Romans quote. Our worship is grounded in being reformed, gospel-centered, and culturally relevant in those different forms. This church has a history of having quite a bit of bandwidth in terms of, I'm not talking about abilities, I'm talking about the width of what your worship looks like. We've done the most traditional thing you can imagine to some more contemporary aspects. We do traditional hymns. We have a choir that sings to us, which is absolutely formative. And I think that's important to just tag and put up there. That's why I should have led in with that instead of the Romans 12, because it's really important to note that. If we all of a sudden went to a church with a choir, with robes that sat up front and sang, and you didn't participate in that, that would be a shift, right? And nobody's proposing that we do that anyway. Our body has a real sense about itself, I believe, and what styles of worship that we're comfortable with, because you can't account for taste. I know if we turn the worship planning over to a group of 10 of you, we could probably never agree on anything, right? I mean, let's just face it, you can't account for taste. It's not possible to. One of the things that I think we all know what Reformed is, gospel-centered, we know what that is, and we've had this other phrase in here, culturally relevant. So I hear that this is a sentence that Simon has kind of given me in the last 6 months or a year. So what does culturally relevant? What culture are we talking about? Are we talking about Christian culture worldwide? Are we talking about American culture? Are we talking about? Well, I'll tell you what I think it is. I think it's that we live in the South, in a town with people that come from all over the world, but definitely all over the United States. and worship together. What does living in the South mean? Has anybody got any thoughts on that? No? Southern gospel, Southern music in general probably is going to be more impactful for many of you than is something else. I'm not going to start the worship wars up here. So, we're Southern, and that has impacts. It has implications. A lot of us come from a Scotch-Irish background. Not everybody, but there's a lot of Scotch-Irish in this room for sure, and they have a particular form of music which is more based in, or at least their folk music is based in a lot of the forms that you hear here. As I say, that was the second thing I mentioned. I realized I should have said that first. Let's turn to the scriptures, because that's ultimately what forms how we believe we should worship. Hang on, I'm going to put my clock out here because I know I'm going to be out of time in like 5 minutes. So let's read this scripture together. I'll read it to you. Romans 12, 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So how does that impact our worship? I kind of broke this out into four different ideas. You can see them there. A living sacrifice, what does that mean? Anybody, what does a living sacrifice mean? Somebody jump in there. Anybody? Doesn't have to be right. Doesn't have to be great. Yeah, go for it.
Well, doing what I actually don't want to do.
Say that again.
Doing what I actually do not want to do. Well,
mm-hmm.
I know that we're the team, you don't want to be the team. You know, just things that I don't want to do, that I acquiesce.
Yeah.
I do it as unto the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And then he gets the glory and I get the
glory. Yeah. Good. I think one of the things that I thought about when I'm reading this passage is, what is living sacrifice? It's and Reformed Christians have believed this since the Reformation, that all of life is worship. It's a larger view of what worship is. It's encompassing everything. It's not just the Sunday service. It's presenting one's body as a living sacrifice means that every action, thought, decision is an act of worship to God. So that's a tall order, right? So this, we think we're talking just about Sunday morning, and we are, but that's how much worship encompasses in our lives. It encourages believers to live in a way that is holy and pleasing to God every day, reflecting a life of continuous worship. Okay, I'm going to move along because I've got to. I've got enough here for far too much. What does spiritual worship mean? He says this at the end of the first verse there, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I think he's talking about all of our heart and our head. And we get these things out of proportion with each other, or as Reformed people and Presbyterian people, and especially Triangle people. I think those things get completely out of whack. As I think Bob Burns has coined the phrase, heads on a stick. Like, you know, there's not really, but it actually is both parts. It's not just about external rituals that involves the heart and mind. It calls for sincere devotion and a genuine relationship with God. It's in our worship service is designed to engage both your intellect and the emotions, ensuring that it's thoughtful, heartfelt. Or always shooting for that. We don't succeed maybe any Sunday, but that's what we're thinking about. We're thinking along the lines of a warmth that is hitting us in both places somewhat equally. Non-conformity to the word. Reformed worship often emphasizes being distinct from secular culture. We all know that. That's a simple fact that any one of us could say. We try to avoid practices that conform to worldly patterns and instead focusing on what is biblically sound. So in music choices, you might say, well, I don't see any like country music in the Bible. No, of course not. That's not what I'm talking about. But we're talking about something that is emotionally engaging and tender and reaches people in that way. So anyway, I'm going to move along. Transformation and renewal, I'm going to just say that's renewing the mind to this central worship service in a week, which each week regularly involves engaging with scripture, sound teaching, and theological reflections to transform one's thinking and align with it. And we hope that our services encourage you in a life of holiness. Worship is seen as a means of sanctification. So you don't just do it once. It's not like you come to a worship service and, cool, I'm all set. No, it's a constant renewal, and that's what we're trying to do week in, week out. So what does this mean practically? What are some practical applications of these two verses that Paul has given us, which are clearly about worship? It's scripture-centered. We have a prayer of confession, so that's a regular practice of confession and prayer. Help believers present themselves as living sacrifices. And then sacraments. Sacraments are, it's so easy, and I know none of you do this, but it's so easy to just do communion or to just watch a baptism. But actually, when we're watching a baptism, we're re-baptizing ourselves, right? We're seeing that. And God is a creative God. We are creative because God was creative. God created the world. He's the ultimate creator. And I believe that he gives us these practices because he knows that we are, at our core, a creative person. And I know some of you are going to say, I'm not creative. I'm an actuary or I'm an accountant or whatever. I think everybody, in fact, I have somebody that I know says that he actually rejects the idea that we have the word creatives. You've heard that word, right? Oh, he's a creative. No, everybody's a creative. God created us all to be creative. So anyway, the sacraments are to feed that and to remind us of that. And I love the fact that we're doing communion every week, not so that it'll become rote. I don't think that it can become rote. It can become rote if you do communion once a year, because you're like, oh, whatever, you know. We do communion every week because it's important to have that relationship with God, right? It's important to be renewed just for a bit, even if it's just that dry little piece of bread and terrible taste in juice. That's the best we got. But some days, you know what? That's the best I got. The best I got is a dry little piece of bread and fake wine. So, another practical applications of this verse is a prayer of confession. Regular practices of confession and prayer help believers present themselves as living sacrifice and seek God's transforming work. Wait a minute, I already did that one. Sorry, no. Okay. Moving along. So again, I'm just going to mention this very briefly because I'm out of time. We call our form of worship reformed, and I'm going to just quickly run through this. We believe in the regulative principle, not the normative principle. The regulative principle implies that you can only do what's spelled out in Scripture, and then there's a range of between regulative. There's a lot of room. That's a pretty wide target. So we believe fundamentally as Reformed Presbyterians that you can only do in worship what is spelled out in the Scriptures. Okay. You're going to get a lot of debate on what that is okay about. But I just want to mention that we don't believe in normative worship, which is mean you can do anything not forbidden in the Bible. So we basically believe in a regulative principle with a pretty wide range of what is actually spelled out in the Bible. We don't do birthday parties in the worship service because that's not spelled out in the Bible. But the centrality of the word is super important in a Presbyterian reform context. The sermon is the biggest chunk of the service. It's the single biggest chunk of the service, obviously. We believe in a simplicity and reverence around worship, so we're not bombastic, though some of you may think we sometimes do get bombastic. Again, there's a range. You can't get agreement on this. We believe that it's a simplicity is super important to how I'm thinking about things. This is a like major point for me is that worship is participatory. Ultimately, we're not standing on the stage playing music for ourselves or for our other musicians that are there with us. We're trying to, and look, on all these things, one could debate. I don't know that that was all that successful, and I would probably say, yeah, it wasn't. It didn't really work all that well. But we're always thinking along the lines of, we are here to lead you in worship. In Hebrews, and I use this verse a lot for inspiration, and I actually can't remember off the top of my head, so one of you will know. It describes Christ as the lead worshiper, right? I know you've all heard that. So it's not as if we're worshiping a sort of disembodied, imaginary or ethereal figure, but Christ is actually there worshiping with us. When things are going hard, Christ is there worshiping with us. That's a huge, huge point for me. Our worship service is generally what I'm going to call covenantal structure. That just means that it has regular items in it: a call to worship, scripture readings, sermon, confession of sin, reading assurance of pardon, and a benediction. So it has these individual parts within the service. That's what that is. I'm going to move on ahead to, what have I got here, 10 minutes. So let's talk about, I'm kind of jumping all over here because I'm a terrible organizer of my thoughts. So these three principles that we talked about, gospel-centered, culturally relevant, and reformed. So what I just covered was basically what reformed worship is. What is gospel-centered going to look like? Let's get some folks, tell us, what do you think? Gospel-centered. This is pretty low-hanging fruit. Why do we think about our service as gospel-centered? Yeah.
It's about Jesus.
It's about Jesus. Yeah. Yeah.
What we're singing is true to Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's an opportunity to proclaim to a lot of people.
Yep.
Truth.
Yeah. I'm going to jump for a second and just say gospel-centered music. What does that look like?
It doesn't stray from the, I will say it doesn't stray from the point. Because there's the gospel music out there that gets all over the place.
Mm-hmm.
So it's biblically correct, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah, I think this is a hard one. Again, if you are going to account for taste, good luck. But I think fundamentally I see when we're talking about gospel-centered music, we're trying to keep the focus on God. I'm not saying we do that perfectly, but that's where the focus is. It is focused on the central truths of the gospel. Little things like God, to drill down on that, would be God's holiness, human sinfulness, Christ's atoning work, the believer's response of faith and obedience. The music helps reinforce that. Luther said, if you have a theology that cannot be sung, I'm paraphrasing here, but it's basically, if you have a theology that cannot be sung, it is not a theology. Music gets at our heart. It helps us soak this in and understand this in a real practical way. And as a, by the way, that doesn't mean like, okay, I got this, I'm cool. No, it's like every week you have to renew yourself, and the music should absolutely be a part of that. This gets on thin ice because we talked about culturally relevant. Well, like, whose culture? So anyway, that's a tough one, but we try our best. Our service has prayer. Prayers that are deeply rooted in Scripture and the gospel, including prayers of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. We do all those things. These prayers reflect a dependence upon God's grace and a desire to see His kingdom come. All right. So let's do then. I can go through this last point pretty quickly. So more on culturally relevant. Contextualization of music and liturgy. How do we make things culturally relevant? I mentioned it just for a brief moment. Anybody? Anybody want to speak into that? I can speak for days up here. Yeah.
I mean, everything is somehow culturally contextualized. Like, we speak English and not Latin. It would be like one way that we're culturally relevant.
Yep.
And I think you made the point about, like, you're using musical forms that we have a certain literacy with. You're not getting up there and playing, music from other parts of the world. You're playing music primarily from this part of the world and our cultural heritage. And like you said, like, we're multicultural and have multiple influences, and so that can get tricky. Like, those wisdom calls get tricky.
Yeah.
But we're trying to speak in a language that the surrounding community understands.
Yep. I mean, we have chosen to have songs and hymns presented in a contemporary style. That's what we do. But we do traditional hymns. I think, no, we're not doing one this morning. We are doing some this afternoon at Spencer's ordination. We're doing two. They're going to be, the form of music is going to take on more of a, quote, contemporary style, but it's absolutely the same hymns that we've all known our whole lives. And I think indigenous forms are important, an important part of what we are and should be probably. They have to align with the theological principles of Reform worship. So whatever form you want to use, I think is fine. We've chosen a particular way to present this. We try to put things in a local language. That doesn't mean that we're, anyway, don't read too much into that, but we try to put things in a frame that is warm, understood by the simplest, the lowest educated in the room not the lowest, obviously not a baby or maybe a kindergarten or first grade, but by the time you get to a second, third grade, you're starting to pick up pieces of what it is that we're trying to do. Is everybody going to, but for the adults in the room, it's relevant and culturally relevant metaphors in sermons, prayers. It can help the congregation connect more deeply, I think. So culturally relevant is what we're thinking. Community engagement. So this is a weird one. What hits your head when I say that? Culture. Yeah.
And this might not be exactly what you're going for, but you talked earlier about being gospel centered, and the whole point was it's not about us.
Yeah.
About themselves or about the context serves to get their own thoughts, our own thoughts off of ourselves and on our Father instead. So maybe there's different expressions of that.
I think that worship is local. You can't, we, as Simon said, we're worshiping with somehow mystically with all Christians around the world. We try to thoughtfully integrate these elements. Reform worship can remain faithful to its theological foundations while being relevant and meaningful in the cultural context of the congregation. So we try to, when we're praying prayers, I don't pray in worship, but our pastors are thinking about, how can I make this understandable for our people? I want to make it irrelevant. If there's something going on in our community, we're praying for our city, whatever. Good. Okay. Last thing, promise I'll be done in 5 minutes. This is how I think about music choices. First of all, it's balancing a whole bunch of factors. People ask me what I do for a living, and I say, well, I'm the music director, but I'm kind of like the Wizard of Oz, kind of behind the man behind the door. That you don't really necessarily see what's going on, but with regards to this person, but you end up seeing what's happening up on stage. Because there's a lot of things to balance. There's abilities, there's needs of different people, desires of different people. I'm talking about the musicians specifically. So it is really, so anyway. So this is how I think about music choices. What does the first song do? I intend it to awaken our bodies and imagination to Christ. Again, Christ and God and the Holy Spirit are ultimately creative people. It's a huge part, creative God, are huge part. So I'm just trying to get people awake. I've stood up there for many times and watched people walking in the door and they look like they've kicked their dog and yelled at their wife and spanked their kids or whatever. I know that many of you, I know I barely make it in the door some mornings. So I'm trying to reorient your mindset up and towards our Creator. The second song, again, all of this is held loosely because sometimes it's just not possible with what we've got to do this. The second song is intended to reflect on our own lives in light of this worshiping and following the God of the universe. So we're still singing about God. What it usually means is it takes on a little more reposeful, just it gives us some more space to, like, you're now oriented towards God. And now I'm thinking about how am I doing oriented towards God, a little more intimate. The third song, which usually comes out right after the sermon, well, no, it always comes right after the sermon, is trying to call you to respond to this specific message in some way. Maybe in a range of a very specific, sometimes it works out that we're preaching on whatever, and we have a song that's like, it literally is quoted in the whatever we have, so we try to do that. Sometimes it's not possible. So oftentimes in Reformed worship, sometimes the value of matching up is like, oh, I got a great text. Let me use the word text, not a great song, but a perfect text for this sermon, and we can sing this song, and it will be perfect text, and it is musically dead on arrival, right? We've all experienced that. There are Reformed churches out there that, like, you go to Trinity and, like, they're preaching on verse whatever, and it's like, okay, oh, here it is, perfect, let's do that song, and have no idea what it is like musically. And so you're all just standing there going, wow, this is terrible. Because the music actually matters. The music isn't just a secondary, it actually matters. I'm saying we do four songs. We now obviously do five songs because the communion song is, you obviously know what that is, what it's trying to pull us towards. Fourth song is generally trying to send us out in some way in light of everything we have done here, sometimes with a sense of charge or some type of encouragement for the God's people. And so that's basically the four songs. It's generally the way I'm thinking about them. And I obviously, we have tons of volunteer musicians that are very highly skilled. I give them lots of room to run in that. And it's not like I'm legislating those song choices every week. So we are out of time. I presented about 10% of what I thought I could, but it's a really interesting thing for us to think about. And I hope that we get to do maybe some more. Maybe, go ahead.
Could you get one song from the worship service today and, like, give us one thought as we're, like, singing it to, like, help kind of illustrate why you chose that song?
Sure. Let me look and make sure I'm not missing. Yes, I know what songs we're doing. I think the first one this morning is Ancient of Days. Oh, great. Ancient of Days. The first two songs are Ancient of Days and In Christ Alone. So Ancient of Days is absolutely orienting us towards God as being almighty, as being the Ancient of Days, as having come before us. I'm trying to remember some of the other lyrics to that are relevant to that. The second song is In Christ Alone. So again, it's a slower song. It's got a lot of information in it. It has a lot of information in it. But it's got space to sort of, okay, so he is the Ancient of Days, and we could talk for 30 more minutes, and then there wouldn't be a service if we did that. That's one way. I think that's a pretty good illustration of what you're saying. So let me pray for us, and we'll go to worship. Father, what a joy to get to just present just a flicker of what we think about here to these people. We are so grateful that you have called these people to us. And Lord, we try to serve them well. You are an awesome God. You are our everything, and we've given our lives to you, and we thank you that you sent Christ to worship with us. He is our lead worshiper, and even when we have a bad day or hard morning or don't have the instruments that we need or whatever, I just always imagine that Christ is the lead worshiper. He is there with us, so whatever it is that we bring to the table, week in, week out, is actually doesn't even really matter. But we're trying to lead your people well, and we thank you for them, and we thank you for Jesus. In his name I pray, amen. Thank you all.